Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 14. Matthew, chapter 14. We've been in a series looking at biblical Christ-like compassion, and these are the components of Christ-like compassion. Part number two, we looked at an introductory message, God's compassion to us, and Christ's compassion last week, and the second aspect of Christ's compassion. In Matthew, chapter 14, beginning in verse 13, Matthew 14, verse 13, it says, "And when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the other cities." Can you imagine how exasperating that is? Trying to get away, and then everyone follows him. And it was in that situation of intense work, intense pouring out mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically, and then getting away, but then as soon as he gets there, flooded with people, here is Jesus' response, verse 14, "And when Jesus went out of the boat, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him." This is a deserted place. The hour is already late. "Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy for themselves food." And Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." And the feeding of the 5,000 ensues, all as a result of Jesus' great compassion. A little bit later, Jesus goes up into a mountain to pray. He does get away to focus on the spiritual, and he sends the disciples on the Sea of Galilee to cross over. Jesus meets them in the middle of the night in the midst of tempestuous waves. They think it's a ghost at first, but then he says, "Don't be afraid, it's I, be not afraid." And Peter says, "If it's really you, Lord, let me come out." And so Peter does, but then seeing the waves, you know, Peter, like so many of us, looking around at our circumstances, begins to sink. And notice what Jesus does in verse 31, "And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand," verse 31, "and caught Peter and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Jesus sees the crowd continually hounding him, has compassion on them, heals them, feeds them, deals with his disciples, with Peter, who has enough faith, the only other human being other than Jesus to walk on water, and mildly rebukes him. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 15? Matthew chapter 15 and look at verse 32. Another situation of Jesus pouring out mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and physically and healing many, verses 29 to 31. But in verse 32, "Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and now they have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the feeding of the 4,000 ensues," because Jesus had compassion. And verse 39, "He sent away the multitude, got into a boat, and came into the region of Magdala." If you look at the Sea of Galilee, it's kind of like an egg standing up on one end. Magdala is on the western side, about right in the center. It's where Mary of Magdalene is from. And look at chapter 16, verse 1. "Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came right there on the shoreline and testing him," constantly putting him to the test, "and asked that he would show them a sign from heaven," when he had already done numerous miracles, when he had already said so many things. "He answered and said to them, When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening." In other words, red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Notice the next word that Jesus uses. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? I've jokingly told you about Les Ola going to the grocery store before and inviting the lady who is doing the checkout counter to church, and she said, "Oh, I'm not going to go there. There's too many hypocrites." And he said, "Oh, come on, one more won't hurt." And obviously that didn't go down very well or win friends and influence people. Can we all admit what Les Ola admits there? None of us are perfect. None of us are completely consistent 100% of the time. That's not an excuse for any of us concerning how we live our lives. So then, really, what is a hypocrite? Is a hypocrite doing something that they don't feel like doing? Because if that's what it is, then I'm not going to go to church. God doesn't want me doing something I don't feel like doing from my heart with a heart of service for Him, right? No. Many of us, if that is the definition of hypocrisy, many of us, the first thing we do every day in getting out of bed, we're hypocrites, right? Because many of us don't feel like getting out of bed or feel like exercising or feel like doing all kinds of things. So hypocrisy isn't just doing something that I don't feel like doing. Hypocrisy is something far, far deeper. Beneath the surface, there is something that is intentionally. All of us sin, sometimes intentionally, unintentionally. I don't know how many of us even here this morning are necessarily intentionally in rebellion against the Lord. But hypocrisy is intentional beneath the surface, in which I put on something, a mask, but behind it, my heart isn't in that, and really who I really am on the inside has nothing to do with that, but I'm doing that because it fits in culturally with where I am. I hope that there is no one here this morning who is that kind of hypocrite. The Pharisees were that through and through. They proved it time and time again in their words and in their actions repeatedly. So Jesus isn't debasing Himself to get into an argument of name-calling. When Jesus calls someone something, He actually is describing their character. He says, hypocrites, there in the middle of verse 3, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the sign of the times. They're all wrapped up in all kinds of specifics when they can't get the big picture of God's word. Verse 4, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. 3 days and three nights, good as dead. But then this guy comes out totally different and alive out of that whale. That's the sign. And he left them and departed. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. As we just sang, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us and that there would be great sincerity here in every heart, including my own, that you would speak and work and convict me. Lord, stomp on my toes, slap my face, grab my collar, and bring me not just to shame, but bring me to repentance where I change and that Aaron Young would live a life differently that would reflect Jesus Christ better in the way of compassion of Jesus. We ask in His name, amen. Who really cared? It was a routine admission into Bellevue Hospital in New York City. There was a bum who had been on a drunk for quite some time. All he had were just tattered clothes. And he was found. There was some question as to exactly what happened that evening, but there seemed to be some scuffle over in the corner, and then he was left there for a number of minutes, left lying in a heap, and then come to find out that his throat was deeply cut. A surgeon was called in immediately, and the surgeon, this is a guy in the Bowery. Okay, so he just gets thread, woman sewing thread, and sews his throat shut. And they call a paddy wagon, the police paddy wagon, and throw him in the back, take him to Bellevue Hospital and admit him there. And the people of Bellevue Hospital said, oh, he's from the Bowery. Yeah. Well, that's always the last stop before the morgue, and looking at him, he may just die here anyway, and he did. He stayed in Bellevue Hospital languishing until he completely died. And his name was completely misspelled and completely wrong. They didn't even get his age right on the certificate. He was 38, not 39 years of age, although he looked 80. You could tell that he was rough, but really, he's just a bum. He's a drunk. Why should anyone mess with him, and who should really care after all? Well, a friend came looking for him and searched the Bowery. I think the guy you're talking about, I think he went to Bellevue. And so he went to Bellevue and then searched all of Bellevue. Yeah, that guy, he died a couple of days ago. You might check the morgue. And so he goes to the morgue, and there among hundreds of other cold, lifeless bodies in the morgue of New York City, there he found his friend. And all he had for possessions in a sack was just an old, dirty, tattered coat, 38 cents, enough money for another night in the Bowery, and a small scrap of paper. And on the scrap of paper were the words, "Dear friends and gentle hearts." What? Dear friends and gentle hearts from a bum in the Bowery? That's kind of poetic. It almost sounds like the words of a song, and it very well may have been. And if you would say it may have been, you are correct. Because the man who wrote that phrase had written over 200 songs that made America sing in the 1800s. Camptown Races, Oh Susanna, Beautiful Dreamer, I Dream of the Genie with a Light Brown Hair, Old Folks at Home, My Old Kentucky Home. Stephen Collins Foster died that way with no one caring, dying as a drunken bum. Now, that sounds like a very unique story, especially in talking about compassion, that can stir the emotions and get a lot of folks stirred up that we should be more compassionate. From a family that struggles with alcohol, I'm not talking about my wife and children or myself, you understand. Some days I want to go to it. No, I'm teasing. You may want to as well. How do you, is that really how you deal with someone who gives themselves repeatedly to alcohol? Put money in their pocket? Give them just another night? Make sure that you write them a check and don't care where they spend it or how they spend it. Pay for their month's rent again. Give them food again. Supply everything for them again. Is that really what Stephen Foster needed? I'm here to tell you that Stephen Foster needed more than just someone who cared. He needed to implement into his life a whole lot more other things in receiving compassion from other people. How does that relate to Jesus' compassion? By way of review, I'm not trying to exhaust you by way of review, but we need to recover some things so that we're laying the foundation. Compassion's cornerstone is God's compassion himself, and you and I will never have power for compassion until we've received his compassion. Concerning God's compassion, God's compassion forgives the debt that we all owed, making the record clean, but God's compassion also forgives the past that we wronged, making the relationship clear, and God's compassion provided Jesus, by whom we have forgiveness, and everything is made clean. Jesus' compassion has two elements. It's an inner concern that results itself, secondly, in an outer action that's mission-minded. That outer action has two aspects. It acknowledges the true condition of people, spiritually and physically. And it applies the true cure to people, physically and spiritually. And I say physically and spiritually because, dear friends, really, the spiritual aspect, what is going on inside their heart and mind and life, is far more important than what goes on outwardly. I'm not saying that we don't help people physically. That's not what I'm saying. But we need to be helping people with their greatest needs, and that is on the inside. So here's my question. We've had three messages on compassion, and my question to you is compassion comforting or correcting? Is it comforting or confronting? Is it tough or tender? Is it comforting or kind? Which one is it? Listen to these scenarios. How about a wife whose husband is, she feels, too tough on the children, and so to balance her opinion of her husband's heavy-handedness on the children, she's really lenient or gives no discipline whatsoever, and it results in children pitting one parent against another. How about a scenario at a Christian school in which the pastor, wanting to be compassionate, and he overrules and overrides a Christian school principal's decision of discipline for a young man because of the tears of the young man? The rules are violated and everyone just comes away scratching their head. How about this scenario? A single mom who has been divorced a number of years and she reads a book on tough love and she becomes convinced that she needs to be tougher on her son because he hasn't been coming home, lifting a hand to help her, hasn't been coming home at curfew, and he hasn't been doing his homework. How about this scenario? At work, there's a supervisor who isn't doing his job because there are two people on this one particular crew who have been written up repeatedly for numerous safety violations as well as for violations of not being on time, and he will not issue those things on, and he'll never speak to them or correct them because he's wanting to show compassion to them, but his compassion isn't working because they aren't improving their work. They're even getting less safe, and they're becoming more tardy and more careless in their work. These scenarios and many more show the tension that's out there. Is compassion confronting and correcting, or is it always comforting? I think we can see in the scripture that Jesus' compassion and Christ-like compassion applies the cures comfortingly and correctingly, confrontingly, as the situation is needed. Notice how Jesus uses compassion here. No one displays compassion like the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has compassion on the crowd. He is teaching them spiritually and healing them, but also the disciples who have been around him and who ought to know better. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? In Matthew chapter 15, the crowd again, teaching them, healing them, supplying for them physically to build bridges into their life. But then how does he deal with the Pharisees? Those who up to this point for 2 years had repeatedly been in intense opposition with him, saying that Jesus' way of salvation is not the way of salvation, that he is a liar. How does he deal with them? He calls them hypocrites. And then later in Matthew chapter 16, in verses 8 through 12, Jesus deals with the disciples again because he told them, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And they didn't grasp that. They scratched. What do you mean the leaven of the Pharisees? Is it because we didn't take bread? We didn't eat our last meal the way we were supposed to? We didn't grab the bread you wanted us? No. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. And he says, oh, you of little faith, why aren't you grasping my words that I'm talking to you concerning? There's a confrontational aspect that is there. People love the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he also dealt with confronting the Pharisees as well as his own disciples. Jesus, the great physician, has more than one instrument in his toolbox as a doctor. Not everyone needs surgery. Christ-like compassion acknowledges the true condition in people. Think of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus addresses the seven churches in Asia Minor, known as modern Turkey, over on the western shore, basically. And he says, I know your works. Many of you have a lot of great things going. He acknowledges the true condition, and he also says, some of you have some bad things going on too. You're tolerating false doctrine. He acknowledges the true condition, but secondly, he applies the true cure spiritually and physically. Now, I want us to focus on physical and spiritual there. Jesus did help people physically, and dear friends, we can be helping people physically, perhaps better as well, as individually and as a church. Yes, we're to give them the bread, but we're to make sure that we give them the bread of life that will save their souls. There is a social gospel that began in the late 1800s, which emphasized only and purely helping the physical needs of people, which takes the true power out of really helping people physically. They've got to be helped spiritually. But sometimes helping a person spiritually, they will not be able to listen to you until you feed them. They will not be able to grasp anything that you're saying to them until you're meeting a temporary need that opens up their heart. Proverbs says, a man's gift prepares the way before him. But concerning the spiritual cure in people's lives, there are two elements of the spiritual cure that Jesus applies to us and to all mankind. Number one of the elements is Jesus rescues us from the penalty of our sin in saving us. That's salvation. But secondly, Jesus rescues us from the power of sin in our lives as we practice it. Jesus is on a mission to renew us and to redeem us in how we live our life and how we think and how we talk, how I talk to and how I talk about, how I treat others, so that everything about me is made more like the Lord Jesus Christ and restored to His image, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Compassion, many times, will take on comfort, but sometimes correction. It's never one-dimensional completely. In the Laodicean church, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, I know your works, and He has a remedy, spiritual remedy for them, to cure their nakedness, their blindness, and their poverty. And then Jesus makes a statement that many people don't understand. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and I correct. Why does Jesus correct and why does Jesus bring this sharp aspect of compassion in? Because biblical Christ-like compassion isn't afraid to correct those whom it loves. As a matter of fact, real biblical Christ-like compassion demands that something address the spiritual of what is going on the inside. The testimony of Jesus Himself and how He dealt with all the disciples, with the Pharisees, and in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 shows us this kind of compassion. And we need wisdom to be able to administer this in right measures. The right amount of correction and confrontation and the right amount of comfort in the midst of it all. Some need more comfort. Some need more correction. And the spiritual need of what is going on determines what is going to be given. So, Christ-like compassion is both comforting and correcting. It's both tough and tender. It's both courageous and kind. Notice the balance of these verses. These are just a few in the Bible. Psalm 45, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. A prophetic psalm. It says, in majesty, you ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness. Truth and meekness going together. Proverbs 3, 3 and 4. Listen to this. Many people like verses 5 and 6, but listen to Proverbs 3, verses 3 and 4. Do not let kindness and truth forsake you. He doesn't say let truth forsake you, and he doesn't say let kindness forsake you. He says do not let kindness and truth forsake you. How about in John 1:14? Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. He's not so gracious that people walk over Him, but He's not so full of truth that there isn't a kindness that's there. Jesus is the epitome of the fullness of grace and truth. How about in John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16, the men's prayer breakfast yesterday, we mentioned these verses. Here's some truthful things. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Notice He didn't say, be loving. All the rest of them were commands and be loving on top of that. No, let all of these things that you do be done in the entire atmosphere of love. Which reminds us of Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. We are to be practicing the balance of both. John in his epistles mentions oftentimes about the balance of love and truth. So the mission is to help form in the people around us spiritually, number one, a likeness into Jesus' image That's the main goal spiritually. Now, I may need to be helping physically in giving some needs to them and doing whatever I possibly can to build bridges so that they can listen to the message. But the main goal is a spiritual goal, and it may include addressing sin in someone's life, even in our own lives. And it may mean also comforting, hurting people that's out there. Consider these scenarios. How about a sentimental mother who is afraid of hurting her child or depriving her children of something? Well, how is that scenario going to end up? Because she wants to be so compassionate, she's going to end up being overly protective and permissive as a mother, because her goal is her child's and hers immediate happiness. How about an opposite illustration of a heavy-handed father who's overly rigid and completely unbending, and his goal really is to control the child, which really is ultimately out for his own ease in life. And his goal and her goal, that mother's goal, those goals aren't spiritual, biblical goals. And as a result, they're not going to see the Lord Jesus Christ formed as well in their children as a result. The Apostle Paul mimicked this pattern of compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went between tough and tender as well. Brother Dorsey read to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 today. Did you notice that? As a mother cherishes and nurtures her nursing child, as a father with his children with great hearts. Did you notice those words that were in there? Paul could do both easily, and so could the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:10, Paul could stand strong at times. Do I now persuade men or God, or do I yet seek to please men? If I yet pleased men, I would not be a servant of Jesus Christ. Can I say, and this applies to me, man-pleasers have no real courage for Jesus. Because of my background, I have a tendency of wanting to be a man-pleaser. I'm recognizing that. I'm recognizing it more and more over the course of time. I appreciate your patience. Hopefully, I'm growing in the midst of it all. Man-pleasers have no courage for Jesus, but can I also say that self-pleasers, when I'm out to just do what's convenient for me, self-pleasers have no compassion like Jesus. We have got to have the balance of both. This compassion of the Good Shepherd is a beautiful crown that is attractive and is astonishing in its tenderness, in its wisdom, and in its boldness, in how it deals with other people. It is mission-minded. Compassionate people are others-centered people because Jesus and God are others-centered. He is on a mission to redeem and restore fallen mankind into His own image, to the praise of His own glory. So that requires both tough and tender, confronting and the comforting at times. And we can only achieve it by God's grace. Notice what William Barclay says about compassion. Quote, "If we seek nothing but a man's highest good, we may well have to resist a man. We may well have to correct him. We may well have to do the hardest things to him for the good of his immortal soul. It is treating men like God treats them, and that does not mean leaving them unchecked to do as they like. Compassion isn't merely sentimental. It doesn't shut its eyes to the faults of others. It's not blind. It will use correction when needed. The compassion that shuts its eyes to all faults and which evades the unpleasantness of all correction is not real compassion at all. For in the end, it does nothing but harm to the loved ones." So, back to the opening illustration. How do you deal with someone who has had numerous chances? Do you keep giving them a second or a third or a millionth chance? Because after all, God is the God of the million chances and the second chance and the third chance. How do we personally deal with someone like that? How does compassion go into that role? Well, there are, friends, some people who have a gambling mentality of life. And that gambling mentality is basically this: I can ignore God's laws, and I can go ahead and do whatever I like, and I'm betting on a better outcome in life. And they want a second chance, especially when they see their chickens coming home to roost. as a result of the terrible decisions that they've been making and indulging themselves, and they want someone else to bail them out. How about these illustrations? How about a teen who's told you can't be playing on the sports team because your grades are bad, and he begs for a second chance? Or a college student who goes off to college and he has fun times with people of the opposite sex and with alcohol and with whatever else, and he has a long list of offenses at the school as well as with the police department, and he's begging for a second chance as he deals on probation. How about this situation? A husband who has ignored his family in his own self-seeking and his own work and recreation, not spending time with his wife or his children, and he's begging for a second chance as his wife heads out the door. Or how about the family who's never really settled down in church and joined in membership, but attend only sporadically, but are not there serving with a great heart, as it says in Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness. And it shows from their eyes, from their facial expressions, that they are wanting to serve the Lord because God has done a great work in their life, but because they're never really there, they're beginning to have marital problems and their kids are beginning to go away, and now they're begging for help. Or how about the employee who has been constantly displaying fits of anger and fits of temper, and then when he's finally reprimanded or he's fired, he's begging for another chance, or really he starts blaming and says it's everyone else's fault and not his. All of these scenarios bring up to us this second chance mentality. How does compassion deal with those? Well, let's look at the mentality of these people. And it reminds me of Proverbs sluggard. They're sluggardly, not lazy in certain things, but they're lazy in God's things that God has given them to do. Proverbs 21:25, the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor in what God has said. In other words, his cravings are his ruin. He has his own ideas about how life works, and he lives those much to his own dismay later on when the chickens come home to roost. So Proverbs 18, verse 9, he also that is slothful in his work is a brother to him that is a great waster. And then he wonders why he gets fired, or he wonders why he gets reprimanded in the end. His own fleshly self-indulgence will destroy him. The question still is up, though. You say you still haven't answered the question, do we give them a second chance? Can I say to you, you give that person, without there being a change on the inside, spiritually, you give them a second chance. They will waste that second chance until they have a different inside, until they have a different heart. It's got to be a heart of repentance and dependence on God that turns toward God, that genuinely wants God. And until this is done, no second chance will really help that individual. So the question is really, how do we decide really if this person is genuinely repentant or not? I'm not going to answer that question today. I think a lot of us can probably know for sure and looking what's going on in a person's life. I'm going to throw this out there. It's in the little songbook. I love thee, Lord Jesus. I love thee, my God. I love thee, my Savior. I love thee, my Lord. I love thee, and that thou dost know. But how much I love thee, my actions will show. How much is a person genuinely repentant? You're going to see it in their actions. So, what about compassion for these second chances? There are some people out there, God bless them, who believe that no one should ever suffer, ever, in their life. And that everyone should feel happy, happy, happy all the time. And they complain when parents bring down the law or employers bring down the law or officials or law enforcement officials bring down the law. They accuse them of being uncompassionate. How do you deal with someone who's dealing with his own sin? Well, one of the most compassionate things, dear friends, that God does for us is let us face our own consequences. Do you realize that? Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, one of the most compassionate things that God does to His children is allow them to face the consequences of their own actions. Hebrews 12, look at verse 6. Well, look at verse 5. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to sons. To sons. God says this to his sons. My son, do not despise the chastening, the correcting of the Lord, nor the spankings of God, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and corrects, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there that a father doesn't chasten? Look at verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful, yeah. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Doing right peaceably is a fruit to those who have been trained by it. The most compassionate thing that God can do for many folks, for us in our own sin, for me in my own sin, is to spank me. It may be painful at the time, but it saves me from my self-indulgent living. Self-indulgent living is not Christ-like living. Never has been, never will be. And God wants to save us all from that. Now, how does a person confront? We're coming down and making application and we're ready to pray and leave. How does a person confront this way? Can I say it's never vindictive? It's never with a motive of vindictiveness, and it's never in a manner of vindictiveness, and it's never cross. It's never frustrated and angry and condemnatory. It has got to be done by someone who's concerned about the inside of the other individual more than anything else. I'm concerned about where this person is with God. You're continually drinking and wasting all of these chances. I know you need a meal right now, and you've missed probably a day's worth of meal. Let me get you a meal. I'm going to actually see you eat it. I'm not going to give you the money. And then as you've basically eaten this meal, I want to talk to you what's going on the inside. I'm concerned about you. If it weren't for the grace of God, I'd be in your shoes and in your clothes. I have some relatives who are exactly in the same thing. I've seen it before. I'm letting you know I care. I care enough. If I didn't care, I wouldn't give you the time of day. But because I do care, I'm saying something right now because I care about what's on the inside of you. Your heart and your relationship with God. It has got to be someone who confronts so that the other person can see God clearly. Not, well, you're going to pay for that. That kind of attitude, you are building mega walls instantaneously by words, by facial expressions, by actions. You're building mega walls that take much longer to tear down, to build a bridge into that person's life. Notice how Jesus says we are supposed to be confronting. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's sticking out of your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Galatians 6, 1, brothers, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who have the Spirit, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we don't deal with everyone the exact same way. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, but notice this, be patient with everyone. Has your patience been tried? Are you continuing to show patience and evidence it? We're to examine our own lives before we look at the lives of other people. And anyone who's seen the depths of their own sinfulness and has experienced God's compassionate work in their own life in delivering them is not going to treat someone else in a district attorney type fashion. He's going to treat them as a hope-filled fellow traveler on the way, on the journey to heaven. Let me ask you, how does what we talked about today, the balancing of compassion, how does that affect your life, your ministry, as you deal with your spouse, as you deal with your children, as you deal with your parents, with your co-workers, with your fellow believers in this church, how does it affect that? Are you mission-minded with a goal? What is your goal? To get your own way? Or is your goal God's goal? And that's the inside of the individual. Do you have a spiritual goal for them? How are you at balancing the two facets of compassion? Will you allow God to continue to work in your own life? Back to Stephen Foster at the very beginning. This may mean to some of our relatives who struggle with drugs or alcohol or a gambling addiction or another kind of addiction that we may have to go to them to get their attention. We may have to please them a little bit so that we can have their thoughts, so that we can pour into them our real, genuine concern of what's taking place. But they have that choice. You can't make them. Don't be an enabler and don't be codependent. But there are some people who are drunks right now, and they're down there on Commercial Street in some of the bars, and they would love a phone call. They would love an arm around. They would love a question. And it may be one more question from you saying, what's really going on the inside? I'm concerned. I'm not just concerned about your life. I'm not just concerned about your liver. I'm not just concerned about your family. I'm concerned about you on the inside. You're masking something with all this drugs and alcohol. You're masking something with all of this pursuing other things that'll never satisfy. What's really going on? And for some, if you were to question them one more time, it'll bring them to the Lord. Won't that be worth it? One more care, one more speaking. Some of these people are in prison. I appreciate those of you who ministry in the jail down here. Some of them are in hospitals. Some of them are in nursing homes. Some of those people have today, in the last hour and a half, slipped quietly into this building right here. Confused, afraid. I'm asking you, do you care enough to show compassion in reaching out to them? Who are some folks you don't know? Or when we say amen, are you going to walk up to them and try to reach out to them? It says in Hebrews 13, verse 12, we sometimes entertain angels unawares. There are angels who don't really look like angels. And some of them have a song that's dying in their heart that no one knows about and no one cares about. They feel like they are forgotten in life and they only have a scrap of hope and a lonely melody. But they do have a longing to return to the Lord. And all they need is someone like the Lord Jesus in the midst of his busy schedule to step out, to reach out and say, I care. How you doing? Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us, help me, to be genuinely reaching out to others with the compassion that you have for us. Father, for some who don't know Jesus, may today be the day of salvation. In your Son's name, amen.